Starting in verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, the basic principles of the world, the ABCs, the essence of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." We looked at this passage under the title Religious Worldliness. Religious worldliness is different than the secular kind we're used to talking about, only from the standpoint that it comes in the garb of religion. It's a focus on what's going on this earth, but with a religious context in mind. That's what he's talking about in those verses. And we saw that religious worldliness demeans the cross work of Christ. There's no reason for it if we can get everything we need from down here. And it also focuses our affection on things below, and it gives us false hope for sanctification. It has an appearance of wisdom, but it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, what's Paul's answer to this? What's his antidote for this disease? It's in verse 1 of chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ," and you have if you're a believer, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." As I pointed out to you earlier a few weeks ago, this text is really the epicenter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Beginning in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 7, Paul is writing to assure the Colossian believers that their genuine faith in Jesus Christ for salvation has given them everything they need for life and godliness and holiness and peace and assurance for eternity, because Paul tells them they have been united with Christ through faith. They have come into an intimate union with Christ, so that what is true of Christ is also true of them. But he's telling them all of this because he's wanting to correct a problem that he finally comes to address specifically in verse 8 of chapter 2. If you look back there, there are some who were trying to take them, he says, captive by means of philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. That's earthly things. That's down here stuff. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, the elementals of the world, the essence of the world, and not according to Christ. They were being told, you need something more. You need these customs to observe and rituals to keep and traditions to maintain. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. And these are going to lift you to God. They're going to give you this kind of sanctification or this assurance that you really are in. I have a fresh appreciation, having come back from communication with a lot of different people in the land of Israel, for what Paul is talking about. There's something that really came home to me on this trip. I witnessed a lot of religious traditions and customs while traveling around. For example, we had the privilege of sharing a Shabbat dinner last Friday evening. Shabbat, or we call it Sabbath, starts Friday night at sundown and goes till Saturday. It's amazing how everything shuts down and then comes back alive again when Saturday night comes around. But we spent a wonderful evening with the Jewish family, a section of our group. The dad and the mom and several children from about 12 and under in Jerusalem. First, on our way to the meal, we noticed, because it was Shabbat, that all the traffic started to slow down and then the cars just stopped driving. We saw some police cars on the road and maybe a few cars here and there, but most of the cars were no longer driving because it was nearing sundown. And on Friday night at sundown, the beginning of Shabbat, everybody stops driving the cars. You can't work on the Sabbath and you can't make anything work. So the cars go into the garages or wherever they are parked, and they stay there, and people are walking around with their little travel bags and suitcases. Maybe they go to spend Shabbat at another person's house, but they walk there the whole way. They have to walk. So our bus stopped by this big apartment building, and our little group got off to meet this Jewish family. It was Avi was the father, and Rachel, we say Rachel, was the mother. Wonderful mom and dad and wonderful children that met us, very polite. And we began to introduce ourselves and follow them into the apartment building. Well, because it was Shabbat, they can't take the elevator up to their floor where they live. They have to take the stairs. And they said, well, you're welcome to take the elevator. We're going to use the stairs. And we're like, no. We will do whatever you do. You know, we're being very gracious. Well, it was then we found out they lived on the 10th floor of this. So we said, all right, we were getting the full experience. So we went up there and we entered their home and greeted one another. We had brought a housewarming gift for them. And Rachel thanked us for that, but she set it aside because she would not be allowed to open it until after Sabbath was over. And all the lights were set the way they had to be for that 24-hour period because they can't allow themselves to turn the lights off or on during Shabbat. Incidentally, one of the young men of our group clumsily backed into the wall and shut off one of the light switches right when we got there and turned off some of the lights. And he panicked and turned around and hit the switch to turn him back on really quick. And he hit the different switch and turned off all the lights in the whole apartment. So then he just turned them on really fast, and he said, I'm so sorry. And they were very gracious. They're like, it's fine, you know. Invite Gentiles into your house, and this is what happens, you know, I think is what they were thinking. So we gathered around this large table, I think there were about 20 of us all together with the children, and we followed them through their normal customs of their Shabbat meal. First, they sang a blessing in Hebrew for the mother. That's what, basically, we sang in Hebrew, Proverbs 31. We had the words there to cheat from. We sang Proverbs 31. It was a blessing on the mother because she had done most of the work to put the meal together, and that is who got blessed first at this meal. And some of you moms are thinking, wow, that's a great practice that we should probably instill in our house. And then there was a song of blessing for the drink. They had some kind of pomegranate juice or something that we drank, and we all sang this song, and then we could pick up our glasses, and everybody drank. Well, after that, you go to wash your hands. And it's not necessarily about cleanliness. It's about a ceremonial washing of the hands. And we all got up. And the thing is, you can't talk during this part. Everybody is silenced. We all lined up. We're all in the kitchen. And you can't just put your hands under the faucet and wash them. You have to put the water in a special cup with a handle. And then you have to pour it onto your hand. You can't put it on your hands directly from the faucet. And everything is very quiet, and we finally sit down again, and after everybody's seated, then the father breaks the bread, and then the conversation begins again. And we had the salads, and eventually the girls started bringing meat to the table, and it was this wonderful meal. And pretty soon, you just started thinking you were just like having a regular meal with friends. The children are very modest. They're not boisterous. There's a lot of other customs we observe. We sang different songs. We did have a conversation about salvation and about eternity because we were told, ask anything you want. Let us talk about anything. We talk about theology for a while, if you can imagine that. And it was a wonderful thing. And just when we thought, you know, this is just like a normal meal, we were reminded again that the whole evening, though, is hemmed in by observances. As we were leaving, one of the young men in our group said, hey, could we get your name and email? Because we'd like to keep in touch. And the father said, well, I can't. And the reason is he can't write anything on the Sabbath. So he's not allowed to write his name and address and email. And we were like, oh, that's okay. And I told the guy later, you shouldn't have asked about that. We were just kind of giving each other a hard time. But he really regulated himself on Shabbat. Now, I could tell you a lot more about this meal. And there are a lot of wholesome, helpful traditions that were being practiced at that Shabbat meal. In fact, I really felt kind of embarrassed at how tradition poor we have become in our own culture and how secularized, really, a lot of our own practices have become. I mean, the whole thought of calling time out for an evening to celebrate God's gifts and spending time with family and slowing down for a while and being reminded about what's important and observing customs and intentionally saying who we are as the family of God. We could stand maybe for some of this, but the moment that we say that we are bound by these observances. Because simply walking with Christ by faith and obedience is not enough. That we need something more than Him. Then we have automatically fallen into the error that Paul is addressing in the letter to Colossians. We are walking according to human tradition, according to the elementals of this world, and not according to Christ. And this Shabbat meal, well, nothing observed was morally wrong. In fact, there are a lot of wholesome things involved in it, illustrated the kinds of customs and observances that caused this tension in the first century between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians in the ministry of Paul. Note how, if you look at Colossians 2, at the end there, there's this very earthly focused kind of approach they're taking. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they're used. Human precepts and teaching, self-made religion, verse 23, asceticism, severity to the body, to use the stairs or not to use the stairs, to speak or to be silent, to write or not to write, to eat with the washed hands or not, to drive or to walk, a religion that is reduced to these activities in the visible world is a worldly religion. Its implications are for this life only. Some of you may be thinking, but aren't these precious Jewish people keeping all of these traditions and following these customs because they are trying to show their devotion to God? I don't know what's going on in their heart. I mean, you may be right. And that's even sadder, though, because they're not worshiping our God. The God they worship is a God who has not sent His Son to die for them. But on the other hand, are these Jewish people observing their traditions and customs to worship God? Are they doing it that way? Like I said, I don't really know for sure what's going through their heart, but one night during this trip, we listened to a very brilliant Jewish woman talk to our group about the differences between, you ready for this? The Jewish religion and evangelical Christianity. And she said a lot of things and was trying to say, you know, we got to find common ground on this kind of thing. But really what our takeaway was that she was telling us is, please stop trying to convert me, is what she was saying to us. It's sweet of you. It's quaint. But I don't need that. And she was talking as if on behalf of all Jewish people. And someone in our group pushed back on that. He said, but if we really believe that you cannot have a relationship with God except through Christ, wouldn't you expect that because we love you, we want to share with you? And she said, I don't really understand this idea about relationship. For me, to be a Jew is about doing. It's about keeping these practices and observing these customs. And though I know this is how many religious people in the world think, it still made my hair stand on end to hear it put so bluntly, substituting relationship for mere religious duty. But I'll tell you what, as brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the very kind of thing Paul is warning us about. We don't think we're doing this, but we can fall into the same trap. Even though we've come to God through faith in the death of Christ for our sins and His resurrection, our fallen tendency is to hold up to God mere religious observance without engaging our hearts and our minds in devotion to the Lord. We can behave ourselves. We can be nice to people. We can gather on the Lord's Day. We can sing the songs. We can even listen to the sermon and do all these things with the false notion that somehow this is making us a good Christian, that we're acceptable, that we're strong, or at least that we're okay. This approach to sanctification produces a kind of mediocre Christianity at best. And at the worst, it can produce a false sense of security for someone who's not a genuine believer, but can live like a Christian just as good as the next person, as long as a walk with the Lord is reduced to merely these observances. And I think that's something for us to think about. Could a non-believer live the Christian life just as good as any one of us is living it? Or is there something real and relational about our walk with God? Well, what's Paul's answer? Paul's answer is, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, these customs, these traditions, whatever it is that we do today. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's basically saying, we already are there. We're already with Christ. We're in Christ. And there's a great revealing of this someday, and that's what we're waiting for. And you notice how these four verses lift us out of the earthly to the heavenly? I mean, almost everything we read of in this previous section has to do with what's confined to the earth. But when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3, we're reminded that as believers in Christ, we have been raised with him. And this is not an earthly reality. You can't see this or touch it or taste it. It's a heavenly reality. It's not something that's going to perish with the using. Then he speaks twice of above things. I'll come to that in a second. And he speaks of Christ seated at the right hand of God, and that we have died, and that we are hidden in Christ, and that we look for the appearing of Christ, and that we will be glorified with Christ. What is all of this? What does all of this mean? All of these things, the dying, the rising, the seating, the appearing, they're all part of a category of realities that Paul refers to here as things above. You see that? It's a literal translation from the Greek text. Things that are above. Now, I want to try to walk through really carefully what that actually means, the things above. Because I'm not convinced that we automatically understand the concept of above things as spiritual reality. So let me see if what I'm about to say here makes any sense to you. When we hear Paul say things above, we are tempted to be locked into this spatial understanding, even though we're talking about a heavenly reality. I mean, if somebody asks us, where is heaven located? I mean, we're all going to point up. We point in that direction because that's the biblical terminology. But we're still perhaps thinking of a location. We're thinking of in the air or above the clouds. We're modern people. We have an appreciation for satellites and outer space. To say above things is for us simply another temporal spatial location. It's the same as if I were to say the things in Iowa or the things on the moon. But that's not how the ancient mind perceived above things. They didn't fly in airplanes or look at pictures of the earth from the space shuttle. To them, to be above, to be up there, was to be like in another dimension, another reality that they could scarcely conceive of. When Paul says that the answer is for us to seek above things or mind above things, he's talking about seeking or minding that which is otherworldly, that which does not belong to this fleeting world of shadows, but that which is eternal. He has in mind our living in the real world, the above world, where Christ is seated, where we have died and risen with him. You see what Paul is saying here? He says, if you want to know true devotion to Christ, if you really want to walk with him, then don't make your Christianity a list of traditions and practices. Don't merely live down here. Live up there, where Christ is. Look at your life the way God looks at it, with full reality in mind. Make decisions and choices and goals based on that reality, not simply on what we see and do here. Paul reduces his exhortation, as you see in the text, to these two transformational imperatives. He says, seek the above things. That's the Christian's pursuit. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. And he says, mind the above things. Set your mind. Some translations say, set your affections on things above. Literally, it's a verb we don't often use, and we don't have quite a comparison to it in English, but it's basically to mind the things that are above. And that's the Christian's passion. And really, these two verbs work together, and they're very similar. And hopefully I can flesh out the nuances between these two next week. But that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to seek these things. He wants us to mind these things. Our whole Christian existence is built upon our understanding of these. But for now, I want to take what I've said so far, and I want to look at the tradition that the Lord left for us, which is another kind of meal, not the one we shared on Shabbat Friday evening last week, but the meal that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're going to observe in a few moments. Would you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I mean, I'm making not just a segue, but a parallel here between what Paul is saying in this text and what the text is we always read when we gather around the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 32. And some of you might be thinking already, you know, it's ironic that Paul is set against religious observance on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, he's giving us these detailed instructions about how to observe a ritual, the Lord's Supper. I mean, isn't the Lord's Supper about observing the elements? And these elements will perish with the using? Well, there's some key differences between the Lord's Supper and human traditions that Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 2. First of all, this is no mere human tradition. Look at Paul's words in verse 23. He says, I received this ordinance from the Lord. This is something that the Lord has left for us to observe. And to observe this meal is to follow the Lord in faithful obedience. And because it is something that the Lord has left for us to do, even though the Lord's table is observed on the earth, it is actually a heavenly reality because it lifts our minds and hearts to things above, things that are apart, things that are beyond. We do this because the Lord, who is seated above at the right hand of the Father, asked us to do this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the Passover loaf and recast it as something beyond what it had meant before. This is my body. In other words, what the disciples held in their hands that night, when they passed the bread and tore a piece off as they passed it around, was not merely bread. It was bread that now spoke a message of Jesus' body that he was giving in death for them, so that they could each have a piece of it, so that they were a part of it, so that they were all together one bread, one loaf. And when you take of this bread today, when we eat it, and the way we serve it here at Gateway Baptist Church, don't think of it merely as bread. That's being earthly minded. Think about the fact that by eating this bread, you are identifying with Jesus Christ, who gave his body for you. You're claiming his death as your own. You're claiming that you died with him, and that what is true of him is true of you as a believer. You're declaring your oneness with him and your oneness with the rest of us who are one with him. That's what the bread is saying. It's the earthly element, but it speaks about things that are above, because that's what the Lord gave us to do. Then Paul says in verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, because they would have broken the bread at the beginning of the meal. Then they would have had the Passover meal with the roasted lamb and the herbs and spices and so forth. And after supper, he would have raised the cup. Only he recasts the cup, which in the Jewish tradition had been a cup of joy and mirth. He recasts it as the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, this is not about a little drink of juice. This is the symbol of the new covenant that Jesus Christ ratified with his blood, the unconditional new covenant that promises life to those who believe in the Son. So Jesus sheds his blood for us to ratify this new covenant. God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And in Ezekiel, he says, I will take out your heart of stone, which could practice rigid observance, by the way, and still be a heart of stone. And I will put in a heart of flesh, genuine relationship, and I will put my spirit in you. And just as All covenants are inaugurated, they're initiated, they're put into effect by a blood sacrifice. Jesus sheds his blood to begin this new covenant that guarantees our salvation. Now, when we understand that these are earthly elements pointing to transcendent realities, pointing to things above, we can better understand why the dire warning exists for those who treat the table carelessly or flippantly. So verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, it's to mistreat the table is a sin as great as having personally crucified Jesus Christ yourself. In other words, as if you're the only culprit. And how can Paul say this if we're eating just a little bit of bread and drinking some juice that you can buy at Walmart? He's not. He's not focused on the earthly elements. He's focused on what they mean. So Paul continues, let a person examine himself, and then so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discernment or without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why Paul explains, many of you are weak and ill and some have died. I don't know what had happened in Corinth for this to happen, but some had even lost their lives because of this flagrant misrepresentation or approach to the table. But Paul says, if we judge ourselves, truly we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. We're his children. So that we're not condemned along with the world. I submit to you this morning that when we gather around the Lord's table, we come as a corporate body seeking above things. Minding above things. As long as we are personally identifying ourselves with the Lord, whose tradition it is that we observe. You know, this came home to me in another wonderful way that I just want to explain one brief story here of something that happened to us. We went to the Garden Tomb. Now, if you've been to Israel before, you know there's two different tombs where they say it's possible this is the tomb where Jesus' body lay before it came out of the grave. And one of them has a big church built over it, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the other is owned by a very strongly evangelical organization. They give the gospel very clearly there. And it's a tomb in a different place, all located in a pretty small area there around Jerusalem. But we went to this Garden Tomb and we heard the lecture and we saw where the Calvary place was. And we hadn't actually gone down to the tomb because there was another group there that was visiting it. So they said, well, we've got this place over here for you to be in. And they actually had, somebody had sent ahead and they had provided some materials for us to observe the Lord's table there in the same area where the Garden Tomb was located. And we hadn't been down to the tomb yet. We hadn't gone around to see it, but we were in this sort of enclosed place. And so there were several of us there who were pastors, and we each took a part in it. We had all believers in our group, and it really was a wonderful time together. We sang together. We read scripture together. We broke the bread together and identified with Jesus' death for our sins with one another and lifted the cup together to signify the blood that was shed for us that began the new covenant. And our group was really touched by this experience. I mean, it was the same kind of experience we had in our own churches, but really it brought our group together and just reminded us of our unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what happened, though, after that, which was really interesting to me. We finished the Lord's table, and it was a wonderful time, and it was a tearful time. And we got done, and we started to leave, and it dawned on several of us at the same time, oh, wait a minute, we still haven't gone down to see the tomb. Because what we had just shared there in thinking about what Christ had done for us was really the best part of being there that afternoon. In fact, actually going down and seeing one of the places they think Jesus Christ's body may have lain, as important as that is historically, was nothing compared to the reality of what we already have in Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be thousands of miles away to experience that. God has promised through Christ, he is building his church, and we as a people of God can share in that and celebrate it with one another because we are focused on heavenly realities, not earthly realities. In fact, standing in line to spend a few minutes in the tomb was somewhat anticlimactic compared to what we had experienced. And Maybe this morning your Christianity has been reduced to mere observances and spiritual habits. Nobody can tell because you're doing the same thing everybody else does. But we need to rediscover true devotion to the Lord, perhaps. We need to seek Him and set our minds on Him. That means we need to take time with Him and pray to Him and meditate on the Scripture, the kinds of things we've been taught since we knew about Christ at all. That's what He wants. He wants this relationship. And we need to be mindful of these heavenly realities. So as we gather now around the table, I'd like us to truly remember what He did for us in His death and resurrection and devote ourselves afresh to follow Him and serve Him.